we'll read this one, and then we'll read Providence Prayer Report, and then, of course, put it in context within this part of the Gita. So the Sanskrit is chetasa, with your mind, or with awareness, or mindfulness, whatever. Chetasa, sarva karmani, mayi sanyasya, matparaha. Buddhi yoga upaschitya matchitak satatambhava. Prabhupada's translation, in all activities, just depend upon me and work always under my protection. In such devotional service, be fully conscious of me. Prabhupada's purport. When one acts in Krishna consciousness, one does so. One does not act as the master of the world. Just like a servant, one should act fully under the Supreme Lord's direction. The servant has no individual dependence. He acts only on the master's order. A servant acting on behalf of the Supreme Master is unaffected by profit and loss. He simply discharges his duty faithfully in terms of the Lord's order. Now, one may argue, this dress can be dressed up and be challenging in certain circumstances. But we are committed to chastity. So, now, one may argue that Arjuna was acting under Krishna's personal direction. But when Krishna is not present, how should one act? If one acts according to Krishna's direction in this book, as well as under the guidance of Krishna's representative, then the result will be the same. The Sanskrit word matparaha is very important in this verse. It indicates that one has no goal in life save and except acting in Krishna consciousness just to satisfy Krishna. And while working in that way, one should think of Krishna only. And here's what one should think, in quotes. I have been appointed to discharge this particular duty by Krishna. Unquote. While acting in such a way, one naturally has to think of Krishna. This is perfect Krishna consciousness. One should, however, note that after doing something whimsically, one should not offer the result to the Supreme Lord. That sort of duty is not in the devotional service of Krishna consciousness. One should act according to Krishna's order. This is a very important point. That order of Krishna comes through disciplic succession from the bona fide spiritual master. Therefore, the spiritual master's order should be taken as the prime duty of life. If one gets a bona fide spiritual master and acts according to his direction, then one's perfection of life in Krishna consciousness is guaranteed. Prabhupada Kinjaya. So, because this is spiritual knowledge, one can appreciate it more and more. It's not like a book you read too many times. And Prabhupada, how should I put it? To accept a spiritual master, a powerful spiritual master like Prabhupada, a self-realized soul, and then endeavor to act as a servant. Of course, I did that personally in my youth, when I was younger. I was 20 years old, I formally accepted Prabhupada as my guru, and very seriously accepted him. I, to the best of my ability or to the best of my understanding, I dedicated my life to serving his mission because I saw that his mission was Krishna's mission, was God's mission. And yet, even, let's say, seriously accepting a great spiritual teacher like Prabhupada, which we all have, because one point I've made is that Prabhupada is my personal spiritual master, and so someone in one of the later generations may accept a representative of Prabhupada as a guru. But actually, Prabhupada is everyone's acharya. Prabhupada is everyone's teacher. And sometimes a younger generation, sometimes they can see Prabhupada even more clearly, because you can be too close to an object to see its full dimensions and magnificence. For example, there may be a great majestic mountain, but if you're right on the mountain, it actually looks like a hill when you're on it. But when you distance yourself, if you, let's say you go a few miles away from the mountain, or even 10 or 20 miles, you begin to see that this is a very great mountain. So sometimes with the distance of time, one can see things even more clearly. Prabhupada especially insisted that he was the founder acharya. Acharya, of course, it means the teacher who teaches by example. I always say that I'm an acharya with a small a, Prabhupada's capital A, because the word is used in different ways. With a capital A, you could say, there are great acharyas, great teachers who, as Prabhupada put it, guide the entire course of Vedic civilization. And then all of us should teach, and we should teach by example, not merely by words. And if we do that, then we are acharyas. But the word is also used to indicate the greatest teacher. So, Prabhupada is the founder acharya. That means not only a great teacher, but the one who actually founds a mission. This knowledge is eternal. The process of Krishna consciousness is called Sanatana Dharma, eternal spiritual principles. Yet, as the example that Lord Chaitanya himself gives in the last chapter of Chaitanya Bhagavat, his teachings to Devananda Pandit, that this knowledge, these sacred texts and the knowledge, it's like the sun, it rises and sets at different times. So for example, although for us, here in Tucson, Arizona, the sun has just set, and yet at this very instant, the sun is rising somewhere on earth. And a minute later, it's, or at every moment, the sun is just peeking over the horizon somewhere on earth, and just setting somewhere on earth. For example, we've had our sunset, it's over. But for example, if you go farther west, to the west coast, or out toward Hawaii, the sun, you know, is setting. So, in the same way, this knowledge may appear and disappear on different planets and different worlds, but the knowledge itself is always there. So we accept it, we accept a teacher, a great teacher like Prabhupada, but then one goes through one's own different stages of life. And being 25 is not the same as being 20, being 30 is different, being 40, being 50, and so on, as some of you young whippersnappers will find out someday. So, and as we grow, we have challenges in our own life, because Krishna consciousness is the real thing. It's not just, it's really a, it's the greatest adventure, it's the greatest quest. We take up the practice. Once you take up the practice, fasten your seatbelt. Because when you chant Hare Krishna, someone's on the other end. And the job is that here we are, these conditioned souls. We certainly have good intentions, we certainly mean well, we're sincere. Say we're trying to find God, and yet within our hearts and minds there are also the remnants of our material desires. And so it's this greatest of all adventures, the quest for ourself, to find ourself, our eternal self, to find God. This is a real adventure. I mean, Jason, the golden fleece, should only have been so lucky. You know, there's all these great adventures, like Odysseus trying to get back to Ithaca before the new semester started, Cornell, I guess. But actually, that was Odysseus' island, Ithaca. That's where the name came from. And there's all these, I mean, the world is full of adventure literature, and quests, and the Lord of the Rings. But only the greatest quest is the quest to find yourself. Because this body, of course, is covering ourself. And the body is valuable. It's a precious gift from God, because with this body, we can search for ourselves. We're in the material world, and therefore it's through a physical body that we interact with the world. And the human body especially gives us the opportunity to live in the world, interacting with the physical universe, at the same time search for the absolute truth, search for our eternal self. So, I'm just appreciating having, I first accepted Prabhupada formally as my teacher, let's see if my age I can still do the math. Yes, over 43 years ago. And yet, it's always new. It's always an adventure. Because there are different challenges. The Yoga Sutras, the ancient yoga literature talks about this, that we've been doing things in the material world. We've been trying to enjoy the material world, literally for eons. And piling up karma. For the simple reason that, just like, for example, according to the laws of physics, as Newton pointed out, in fact, I think it's the first principle in the first principle in Newton's work, that every action in this world physically produces an equal and opposite reaction. And so, for example, right now, the Earth is exerting gravity on us. That's why we can sit down rather than sitting up. And at the same time, our body is exerting gravity on the Earth, actually, but much less. So just as everything we do, everything we do, every breath we take, we are interacting with the universe, and not only physically, but morally, because the universe has different dimensions. It has a physical dimension, there is a moral universe. In other words, it's a principle. Actually, this, as a field of philosophy, this is called, from the Greek word, theodicy. Because the Greek word theos means God, and dike is justice in Greek. So theodicy, or the problem of evil, is the philosophical question, do we live in a just universe? We see so many events that appear to be unjust, you know, the good guys losing, the bad guys winning, and so on. So, but is there ultimate justice in the universe under God? And, of course, we say yes. But you cannot find this justice in one lifetime. It's something spread out over many lifetimes. It's like someone perpetrates some evil, and someone representative of the government, the president, or someone comes on the news and says, "We will bring this person to justice." It doesn't happen overnight. But there is justice. So whatever we do intentionally has a moral quality. Because whatever we do affects other people and affects ourselves. And it may affect people in a good or bad way. You can say it may affect them in a neutral way, but everything we do is affecting others and affecting ourselves, and therefore there's a moral dimension to activity, which has to be considered. So, we have been piling up reactions to our actions, karma, for a very long time. And these reactions, these karmic reactions, unfold over time. They don't all come at once. It would just make life impossible and incoherent. But throughout the course of our life, different reactions are coming to us. And yet somehow, in the course of all this, we have the opportunity in human life to choose the ultimate good. That's the idea, to choose the ultimate good. If you raise the question, what is the best thing I can do for myself, and what is the best thing I can do for others? Then, and of course there's a long explanation, or a short one if you like, but Krishna consciousness. Krishna consciousness means to seek the ultimate good. So the body's covering us, because the body we have now is really a composite of our previous karma. The fact we're born a particular species, gender, ethnicity, country, particular size, there's a certain amount of beauty, this much, no more, no less, one's level of intelligence, of education, economic opportunities. This body and the destiny that seems tied to it is really just a manifestation of our previous karma. So when we realize this, then we face a very clear choice. Do I continue piling up karma, enjoying and suffering my interaction with the universe, or do I seek a place beyond all karma, a place where I can have eternal freedom and eternal happiness, and that, of course, is the process of liberation of Krishna consciousness. So Prabhupada, as I read the purport, I just appreciate it, just how straightforward he is. And it's one thing about Prabhupada, people that met him or read his books, no one ever doubted for a moment, this person has complete integrity. He really told it like it is. He said what he was thinking. He meant what he said, and he said what he meant. And he's speaking with authority here, as someone who actually knows the truth. That's what Krishna says in the Gita. Tadvidhi, we should learn the truth, pranipatena, by submission. If you go to college, let's say you go to medical school, want to be a doctor, if you don't submit to the program, you aren't going to be a doctor. They tell you that you have to go to this class, you've got to read this book, you've got to take this test, you have to go to that laboratory, and you submit. So, pranipatena, by submission, pranipatena, and by questions, by inquiring. Blind, as Prabhupada said, blind following is not encouraged here. We should ask our questions, we should try to understand. It's not about blind following, it's about learning. And then upadek shanti te gyanam gyanas tattva darshina. Those who have knowledge will give you knowledge. Those who have seen the truth. So that's Prabhupada. Now, looking at this verse, let's go over this verse a little more closely. Krishna says, chetasa, with consciousness. With consciousness. Or you could make it into an adverb. In Sanskrit, sometimes certain, instrumental cases can be understood verbally. So, chetasa can also mean consciously. Consciously. Sarva karmani, all your actions. Mayi sanyasya matparaha. Relinquishing unto me. Now, here we have the verb, sanyasya. We were just talking today about sanyasa and all that. And here we have the verb. So, I'm going to explain the word sannyasa, or it's often translated renunciation. The sannyasi is the renouncer in the Vedic spiritual system. So, the word sannyasa is actually composed of three parts. The first is sam. And sam here is like sankirtan. It means complete. Complete, or everything together. And we still have this sam, by the way, from Sankirtan or Sannyas. We still have this in English, by way of Greek, in the prefix S-Y-N, as in synthesis, or symbiotic. It has the exact same meaning. It's the same word through the Greek, which means together, symbiotic, synthesis, the together thesis, and so on. So sam, and then ni means within. Within, ni. And asa is placing. So sannyasa means perfectly or completely placing something where it belongs. That's actually what the word means. There's another word in Sanskrit, tyaga, which means just rejecting something. Rejecting, tyaga. The verb is tyaj. Our Krishna says, sarvadharman parityaja. So that verb tyaj, or the noun tyaga, means just hitting the eject button. But sannyasa means literally putting something in the right place. And so when Krishna says, renouncing all your activities to me, he's saying, dedicating those activities where they really belong. We are part of Krishna. We were also discussing this point earlier. We are part of Krishna, just like the hand is part of the body. So because the hand is part of the body, the hand nourishes itself by letting go of the food, by giving the food to the stomach. It's interesting because in Brazil, there's a trap they use to catch monkeys called cumbica. In fact, they have a saying that macaco velho não bota mão na cumbica, like the old monkey doesn't put his hand in the cumbica. So the cumbica is a box with a hole in it. And inside the box they put a banana. And the hole is big enough for the monkey to insert its hand, but not big enough for the monkey to withdraw its hand when it's got a banana in its fist. So the monkey puts its hand in the box, grabs the banana, can't get its hand out, but won't let go of the banana. This is called a monkey shine. It won't let go of the banana, and the monkey just sits there until the person that's trapping the monkey comes along, and it won't let go. And if you think of our position, here we are holding on to our material things. Death is coming, and what do? Hold on tighter. And so, if you want to escape and have real freedom, you have to let go. So it could be like, you know, it could be the lots of money banana, it could be, you know, the celebrity banana, or my body is awesome banana. So, you know, whatever banana you're holding on to. Now, the idea is that we don't just give up our activities, but we offer them to Krishna. Because, like the hand gives food to the stomach, and the hand eats. When the food goes to the stomach, the hand is nourished. The strength of that food, the nourishment, comes to the hand. So the hand can only eat by giving up the food. And this is the irony. You actually have to be a little shrewd to understand how life really works. You can't be a dummy. Because obviously it seems, let's say at first blush, wherever that expression came from, that if you want something, you hold on to it. But in the case of eating, your hand nourishes itself by giving up the food. But it gives up the food not to just anyone, because you can give up the food to someone that just walks away with it and you starve. But specifically, the hand gives the food to that of which it is part, namely the body. Give it to the stomach. And then nourishment comes back to the hand. It's like watering the root of a tree. Yatha taror mula nishechana, just by like watering the root of a tree. You could think, well, we should be egalitarian, democratic, wider roots, hog all the water. I'm going to climb up in the tree with a squirt gun and I'm going to give every branch, every twig, every leaf an equal share of water. Even trees should be democratic. But the simple fact is that trees cannot drink that way. Trees can only drink through their roots. And therefore, there's kind of like this, there's all kinds of jokes in Sanskrit and puns and everything. So one name for tree is padapa, a foot drinker. Because trees drink through their roots. And again, you can't have superficial intelligence. You can't just be stuck on the surface of things. You have to go beneath the surface. And then you learn that if you want to water a leaf way up there, put the water down here. In the same way, there is a root of our existence. Our existence has a root, and that root is God. So when we water that root, we are actually nourishing ourselves. And if you try to nourish yourself apart from God, it's like the hand just thinking, if I just squeeze the food harder, I'll digest it. There's a very nice example in the Vedic literature that, like the spark of a fire, a spark is also fire, but it is only fire as long as the spark stays in the fire, the big fire. If the spark falls out of the fire, it goes out. It can only be fire within the fire. And so so that connection of the spark to the fire is yoga. Yoga means connection. So similarly, if we disconnect ourselves from Krishna, from God, we go out. The lights go out. By nature, as eternal souls, we have perfect knowledge, but all those lights go out when we disconnect ourselves from God. We are by nature full of unlimited happiness. We don't have to do anything to get, as one band once sang, cheap thrills. You know, Janis Joplin. Actually, Janis Joplin and Big Brother and the Holding Company, they played for Prabhupada in a benefit concert. So, We are by nature full of happiness. But that happiness comes by giving happiness to Krishna. It's like, take water. Let's say there's contaminated water. So as you can't drink it, it's contaminated, it smells bad. If you want to get the pure water, you just take out everything that's not water. So if you just remove from your consciousness everything that's not really you, what's left is a pure, blissful soul. And we want knowledge. That knowledge is within us. We are eternal. We are full of bliss. We are full of knowledge. Everything we're trying to get in this world, knowledge, happiness, survival, all we have to do is remember who we really are. And stop trying to pretend we're something we're not. We're trying to pretend that we are enjoyers, like we are lords of this world. And everyone has their own strategy. Like, I'm so sexy, people are just going to, you know, worship me. Or I've got so much money, or I'm so smart. Or I, you know, I've got such big muscles, or I'm so famous. Everyone's, or I'm just so humble. I'm so detached from all those things, everyone will worship me. It's also a strategy, by the way. It's just like people that dress in such a way to show they don't care about, you know, they're not into conforming to what society thinks, and then all the people who think that way can address the same thing. Which I always found. There's like an official uniform to show that you don't wear uniforms. So, the spark and the fire, or take a leaf of a tree. These very simple, powerful examples, which we learn from the great teachers. A leaf lives only as long as it stays connected to the tree or the bush. If you detach the leaf, it's no longer alive. It may look green. Like, obviously, you detach a leaf, it doesn't instantaneously turn brown and crumble in your hands. Except in science fiction. So when you first detach the leaf, it's still, you know, maybe soft, it may be green, but watch, it actually, it has lost the connection. In the same way, we may, like a civilization, you may get a civilization like America, which in the past, for all of its, whatever, crudeness, there was a certain piety, there was a certain God consciousness at the Constitutional Convention. They sort of reached an impasse, they couldn't go forward. And the whole project seemed to be in jeopardy, like trying to make a country. And so, at a certain point, Benjamin Franklin said, the real problem is we've forgotten God. So let's just call time out here. Everyone just stop and meditate on God and pray. So they did that, and then they got the inspiration they needed, and they made a country. So there was a certain piety, a certain God consciousness. And it's like the goose that laid the golden egg. So, it's kind of ironic. I mean, there's something, not that we want a state church. I mean, separation of, one thing you should understand, because this is often misunderstood by people, separation of church and state was never meant to mean separation of God and country. Separation of church and state simply meant that America, unlike all the other countries, say in Europe, America would not have a state church. That's all it meant. No state church. It was meant to be a God-conscious country. In fact, James Madison wrote in the Federalist Papers that unless people are really God-conscious, democracy would just turn into this huge corruption, this scheme where people bribing each other. In other words, it will turn into what we have. So, the kind of like the funny thing, I mean, even Thomas Jefferson said in the DOI, Declaration of Independence, that we hold these truths to be self-evident. Self-evident is a technical philosophical term. Jefferson was bright. It goes back to Aristotle. Good people used to know all these things. someone who makes a claim, like you say, this is true, you can be pushed back into an infinite regress of proofs. In other words, you say, okay, water boils at 100 degrees Celsius. Prove it. Okay, put water on the stove, turn the fire, put a thermometer in the pot. It boiled 100 degrees Celsius. Huh, that's not pure water. I don't believe it. Okay, you got to test the water to make sure it's pure. I don't think those are real water testing chemicals. So in other words, you can always be pushed back into an infinite regress of proofs. Aristotle pointed out, father of modern logic, that the way you escape an infinite regress, in other words, you're going backwards, the way you escape an infinite regress of proofs is that you declare that something proves itself. It's self-evident. And because it's self-evident, there's no extrinsic proof required, and that stops the regress. By the way, Lord Chaitanya used the exact same term. If you read the Chaitanya Charitamrita when he was speaking to Sarvabhauma, he said that the Vedic knowledge is self-evident. And therefore, your fanciful interpretations are just covering what used to be clear until you start explaining it. So, self-evident, like the sun. You can't illumine the sun. You can't hold a candle to the sun, to give the old example. In the same way, so Thomas Jefferson used this precise term. We hold these truths to be self-evident. It was a technical term understood by educated people at the time. In other words, what he was saying is, we're not going to be pushed into a big debate about this because it's self-evident. You don't get it, you don't get it. Your problem. We're not going to argue about it. That's what he meant. So what's the self-evident truth? What is the self-evident truth which justified forming a new country with a new kind of government? The self-evident truth was that all people are created equal. They're not just born equal. They didn't evolve equal. They're not just equal because they're all anatomically human. They're equal because a creator made them that way. So that all that holy truths be self-evident, that all people that were created equal, endowed by the creator with inalienable rights. So according to the founding document of this country, you don't just have rights because you're a human being. That was Jimmy Carter's idea, human rights. Carter, I think, was not a philosopher like Thomas Jefferson. And therefore, whereas Jefferson says we have rights because the Creator gave them to us, Carter said we have human rights. We have rights because we're anatomically human. So if you study the human anatomy, it's very difficult to see where the rights are like this. You know, you do an x-ray of your body. I mean, where's the rights? Actually, Jefferson hadn't read his Hume. David Hume was a skeptical Scottish philosopher toward the end of the 18th century who made the point, which is a good point, you can't derive a metaphysical fact from a physical fact. In other words, to give an example, it's a physical fact that you have a human body. That's a physical fact. But to say you have a right is not a physical object. You know, like how many pounds does your right weigh? What color is it? Can you point to it? Take a picture of it? It's not physical. It's metaphysical. It's beyond the physical. It's a right. It's a value. So therefore, how do you derive a metaphysical fact, namely a right, from a physical fact, a human body? Answer, you can't. And because Jefferson was a Sharpie, therefore Jefferson derived a metaphysical fact, we have rights, from another metaphysical fact, there's a creator. We hold these truths to be self-evident that all people, he said all men, but we're bringing up to speed here, that all people are created equal, endowed by the creator. Endowed by the creator. You don't have a right because you're a human being. According to the Declaration of Independence, there's no such thing as human rights. It's not just because you're human. It's because the Creator gave them to you. Life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, and so on. So that was the goose. In fact, if you look at the whole Western tradition, it was monotheism, the idea that we are equal in God's eyes, that was the justification for abolishing slavery in Western history. The Greeks, with their incredible town hall democracy, the Greeks, like the Athenians, actually not the Greeks, the Athenians, are held up as being this like incredible example of real direct democracy, because all the Athenian citizens would just go up to the Acropolis, and they would vote. I mean, the citizens would actually govern their own city. Now, it should also be pointed out they had lots of time to go to political meetings because they had so many slaves at home. And therefore, they could afford to do that. Anyway, so if you say, now take the basic principle of democracy is that we are equal. And yet, our equality is not, scientifically, is absurd. Give human beings, in this or any other country, any conceivable test, intellectual, artistic, physical, athletic, you name it, and you'll find that human beings are all unequal. And therefore, the claim that we are equal, the claim that we are equal, is actually a religious claim. People don't notice this because, despite the fact that America is such an intensely intellectual, philosophical country, somehow, that's a joke, somehow people haven't noticed this. If someone says we're all equal, doesn't matter your race or gender or even people, even people of the same race, because some of the greatest exploitation in history was among people of the same race, and even the same gender. So people don't need racial and gender differences to just brutalize each other. But if someone claims we're all equal, I have one simple question. How do you know that? It's not scientific. It's very interesting because let's say you go to court and you're arguing against abortion. You say people shouldn't kill babies because actually it's a real person. And then they'll say, well, that's your religious belief, and we need science. We need science here. Don't bring in your religious beliefs. So if we accept this judicial principle that we should bring in science and not religious beliefs, how are we equal? If you say, well, I just know it. That's not scientific. I just thought I'd point that out as kind of one of the more amusing ironies of our time. The idea that there should not be spirituality in the public sphere, even though our whole political system is based on a religious assumption, which has no empirical basis whatsoever. In any case, so, anyway, back at the Bhagavad Gita Ranch, if you look at this verse, consciously, so that was how we got started in all this. Give all your activities to Krishna. So what does it mean to give all your activities to Krishna? It means that you recognize that we only exist because of Krishna. We're part of Krishna. And as we give food to the stomach by doing things on behalf of Krishna with love and devotion. If I'm speaking right now, or you're listening, or we're cooking, or we're walking down the street, or we're working at our job, or whatever we're doing, Krishna says, whatever you do, do that with love for me. Offer it to me. Do it for my pleasure. So how can you please Krishna by walking down the street? Well, where are you going? And why are you going there? Let's say, for example, I'm walking to work, or driving to work. Why am I doing that? Well, maybe because I have to make a living. Why? Because I need to live somewhere. I need to buy food. Okay? But have you dedicated your dwelling to Krishna? In other words, wherever we live, we should think, actually, this is Krishna, God's house, but He very kindly lets me live here. So we should dedicate our dwelling to God. And then, the work you do to get the money to pay for it, that is that spiritual service. You offer your food, and so on. So Krishna says, "Mat Pratahat," which literally means "take me as the highest thing in your life." Buddhi yoga upashutya, and he says, "Depend on," literally buddhi yoga, which means the yoga of reason. Krishna uses a lot in the Gita the word buddhi, which comes from the Sanskrit root "buddh," which means to awaken, to become conscious, to intellect, to be intelligent about something, to reason. And so buddhi yoga, the yoga of reason, this is very interesting. The Bhagavad Gita very strongly is teaching that a spirituality which requires reason, you must be reasonable, you should be intelligent, not just, it doesn't mean you need a bunch of academic degrees. But but we have to be thinking, we have to be reasonable. This is not a book for fanatics. This is not a book just for sentimental or fanatic people. Of course we should have sentiments and feelings. But God gave us a heart and a brain. And if you think all I need is my heart, I don't need a brain, well, read the news and see what happens when people think that. So, in fact, Krishna uses a term in the Gita. He's talking about the highest pleasure which comes from Krishna consciousness. And he says it is a pleasure beyond anything you've ever experienced, and it is buddhi grahyam. It is acceptable to your best intelligence. I mean, some things may feel good, but if you just, say, call time out in the field, just stop and think about it, you'll have to admit, this is not really healthy, it's not really good for me, it's not really good for the other people, this is not really good. This is not really pure. And so, a pleasure which your best intelligence, when your reason is really turned on, a pleasure which your best intelligence can fully approve and grab onto. Buddhi grahyam. Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, there is a happiness which in the beginning is like nectar. It's like ambrosia. It's this wonderful happiness, but then it turns to poison. I mean, everyone here knows what that's about. We're all old enough. We're not like little babies. And we all know that there's some things seem pleasurable in the beginning, but then they become toxic. And there's other happiness which seems maybe like, I can't stand that, it's like poison. But then it actually becomes the highest pleasure because it is the right thing. And that's really that's the real courage in a sense. Having the courage to know that something is right. Your intelligence tells you, yes, this is right, this is good. And it's coming from authority, but no, I'll never be happy if I do that. And then you have that trust. You have that trust, if I do the right thing, if I do the good thing, that I will rise, I will ascend, and I will come to a higher platform of happiness. So, Krishna says, depend upon this yoga, this spiritual practice, in which you must be reasonable, you must be intelligent, you must really see what's true. Not blind faith. And much it thou, conscious of me, always be conscious of me. Anyway, so these are some of the points here. Do you have any questions? We covered a bit of territory that we rambled about here theologically, but yes.
Would you say it's better to just ignore everything that's going on in the world, or to try to protest against it, things that are unjust?
Good question.
We should, first of all, care about the world. We should care about the world because the world is composed of souls, like us, all living beings, not just the humans. Now I guess it's getting to the point we should almost say humanoids. So it's not just the humans, but all living beings. We just care about them. The environmental disaster, which the earth is right now, it's causing misery not to humans and also to so many innocent creatures. So the first thing is, because in fact, ultimately, in the entire universe, and beyond, there's so many universes, but in all that exists, there is one and only one family, because there is a supreme, I said there are supreme parents. Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, Pitaham Asya Jagato. Actually, just to amuse you, or to bore you to tears, I'll just quickly show you actually this Sanskrit and English, how they're related. Pita means father, we have paternal, that's where the word paternal comes from. Pita, so pita means father. Aham means I. And just as in the word maha, if you change the H to a G, it becomes magna, Latin, great, maha. And similarly in aham, if you change the H to a G, you get the Greek ego, ego. Anyway, back to our regularly scheduled program. So, Krishna says, pitaham, asya jagato, I am the father of this world, mata, and the mother. In fact, if you know anything about Indian spirituality, there's always the divine couple, whether it's Sita, Ram, Lakshmi, Narayan, Radha, Krishna, the God and the goddess. They once found some Dead Sea Scrolls, which really puzzled everyone as they talked about God and his consort. But there is, in the absolute truth, there is the male and female principle, because the ultimate truth is personal, not impersonal. And just as in this world, love makes the world go round, sometimes brings it to a screeching halt, but the male and female principle, even though in this world people are a bit inept and, you know, there's trouble with relationships and it's just, you know, there's a lot of trouble in this world in relationships, but still, beyond all the imperfections of the way people try to relate to each other, male and female, it's this powerful, fundamental principle of male and female, which you find throughout nature. It's practically one of the basic, most basic principles of existence, is this attraction of male and female. And in human life, the complementarity of it. I mean, it would be a very dull world if there were only males or if there were only females. And so this, when you have a pure male and a pure female, you get this perfect complementarity that the somehow life becomes whole by these two principles. And the reason is because it comes from God. So in the absolute truth, there is the supreme male and supreme female principle. So Krishna says, and that natural attraction, that natural complementarity of male and female exists originally in God. The only problem down in this world is we are not engaging that principle purely. For one thing, we are taking our bodies to be ourself, and therefore it's just kind of like it's bodies combining. I'm doing an old sci-fi movie from the 50s called I Married a Monster from Outer Space. But anyway, so Krishna says, I am the father of this. It's a real movie. That's probably a lot of people feel that way. So Krishna says, Pitaham asya jagato mata, I am the father, I am the mother of this world. And so, what was the point before that?
Save
the world, yes. Exactly, thank you. That was your question. So therefore, because Radha Krishna, Lakshmi Narayan, the Absolute Truth, ultimately is you know, the parents of everyone. There's only one family in the universe. Now, of course, there are bio families, and of course we have certain special duties to our family. I'm not suggesting, you know, just like utter anarchy, everyone repudiate your family. Because actually, there's a level at which, let's say, because we have a human body, and so we have to go through certain human duties, so we don't go haywire and the world doesn't go haywire. So we should be dutiful on the human level. At the same time, we should be enlightened and understand that ultimately there is a higher spiritual truth, which is that there is actually only one family in the universe. And so, therefore, this is sort of taking the long scenic route, back to your question, that we should care about the world. How can we not care? It would be unnatural not to care. Because in fact, all souls are really one with us. We are unique individuals, but yet we are one with all living beings. There's a oneness of all life. And so the question really is, I think, what do we do about this royal mess the world's in? And merely, let's say, criticizing it, of course, I mean, because sometimes you criticize just to keep yourself sane. But so it's not a question of merely criticizing it, but we have to take action. We have to take action. The Hare Krishna movement, and of course other movements, but certainly this movement, is really meant to be a movement of activists, people that care. People that care enough to take action. And what Prabhupada used to emphasize about this is that the Krishna Conscious Movement is so great because it's like one-stop shopping for activism. It's the, you know, big box store for serious activists, because Krishna Consciousness is an animal rights movement. It is an environmental movement. It is a justice movement. It is a movement, let's say, for economic justice, for fair distribution of wealth. And it's a movement to enlighten everyone. Because if you only care about people's bodily needs, like feed the hungry and all that, you are actually degrading people, because you're treating them like animals. I mean, the animals are also part of the family. But as human beings, we have special possibilities. So to treat someone as a beast, you're just, in other words, who are you? You're a beast that eats and sleeps and procreates. So therefore, I'm going to take care of your basic eating and sleeping. Of course we should take care of that. Of course people, everyone should, you know, have all those things provided. We'll have a chance to earn them. But at the same time, people are divine beings. And so we should not bestialize them by just treating them as if they were nothing but physical organisms that need to be satiated. And so the Krishna Consciousness Movement addresses economic and political injustice, animal rights, I mean everything, the environment, but it also directly ennobles and liberates and enlightens the pure soul. And so, in that sense, despite all of our imperfections, the movement itself is a perfect instrument to do good in the world. And that's the highest pleasure. Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, we were discussing that earlier today, that Krishna says at the end of the Gita, actually, one who, he's talking about the future, he says, one who will teach this knowledge to those who want to hear, will do the greatest service to me, and undoubtedly will come back to me, and that no one else will ever be more loved in this world than one who goes and helps others. Like the Bodhisattva Buddhism, the one who goes back. And so yes, ultimately, the quaint, sort of idiosyncratic little Hare Krishna movement is actually meant to be a powerful national, international movement to really put the world back in order.
So, literally, we don't, you know, if we're going to save the trees, save the whales, we send them on prayer. I don't mean that kind of thing.
I said, save the whales, trade them in for valuable prizes.
You know, one of the many attractive things about Krishna consciousness is Krishna telling us how to avoid karma, bad or good. And so, you know, if we go pick at, you know, the trees, the whales, and whales, what's a practical means then? You know, if we are going to go, you know, cutting down sequoia trees and it's wrecking, how do we practically bring Krishna consciousness to the people harming him when they don't want to hear about God, when they don't care about
Not true. I mean, it's that people don't want to hear about God. I think they don't want to be browbeaten and you know. My mother used to say, actually, it's not what you say, it's how you say it. Or as a child,
what if you don't know how to say it right?
Enlist and get trained. It's, trainings are us. You know, that's the whole purpose of this movement is to provide opportunities for people who are sincere whose heart is in the right place, and whose head is in the right place, to learn how we can best save this planet. So as far as your question, like the tree, for example, I don't know, someone sent me something. It's one of those things where like a cyber petition. It was something to save. It was at some university. Was it Cornell? Some university where they had these cows or something that had sort of helped in their college university farm, and they were going to kill it or something. Yeah. So anyway, so I thought, sure. So I clicked, you know, and then I got like about 50 other things.
Great.
So, which is, I mean, I appreciate it. These are sincere people. They're trying their best. But, okay, here's a fact that I think that will address all these issues. The WWF, the World Wildlife Foundation, about 20 or 30 years ago, was kind of frustrated because they were putting out all this information and research about the environment and stuff like that, and it's just kind of like bouncing off people's heads. It's like when you, let's say you do a survey during, like now during an election, and you ask people, like, what are the key issues for you? Like, what are the issues that you're going to vote on? And the environment will come in like number 19 or 23. And that's like saving the planet we're on. But it was just like, so despite massive information available, people, it's just somehow, it wasn't moving them. So the World Wildlife Foundation commissioned a study by professional historians, you know, scholars, to find out historically how do you motivate people? How do you get significant numbers of people to make significant changes in their life? How does that work? And the answer they got back was religion. I remember when I was at my first year in graduate school at Harvard that I was living right behind the Divinity School, so to get to class every day I'd walk through the Divinity School and I used to see all the, you know, what was going on there. I wasn't in the Divinity School, I was too good for the Divinity School. But anyway, so they had this conference. I remember one day I was walking to the Divinity School. I mean, they have a whole little like mini campus there. And they were having a big conference about it was sort of, I think it was like ghettos, like, you know, poverty-stricken ghettos and inner city ghettos. And because studies had shown, this is what prompted the conference, that when they try to figure out, okay, why is it, let's say in some inner city ghetto where everything's just like really bad, why is it that some kids escape? Some kids actually get out, have meaningful lives, contribute to society, and all the others don't. They don't escape. They just stay in that same cycle of ignorance and violence. And what the study showed was, it wasn't just sports. It wasn't because someone could be into sports and still be antisocial. It wasn't even just like, you know, like studying. It was actually religion. That the kids who took their, you know, church or whatever their religion was, took that seriously, they're the ones who had the best chance of transcending a very difficult environment. So they're having a big conference, which they brought together criminologists, inner city preachers, you know, sociologists, all kinds of people. So, in the World Wildlife Foundation, so actually, of course, as Prabhupada said, he used to quote that old English proverb, necessity is the mother of invention. Which, there's a band that got their name from that, actually. Mothers of Invention. That's it. So out of necessity now, out of necessity, there is an environmental movement. But ultimately, to really save the world, and something else you have to understand, if you study the history of vegetarianism, and the history of animal rights, and the history of environmentalism, which has, I mean, obviously there's ancient forms of it, but in terms of Western civilization, there is like a conscious movement that goes back to, say, the 1600s. Because before the Industrial Revolution, it's like, what's the problem? So you start to really get an environmental movement with the beginning of industry. And so what you find is that there was always a big split between the environmentalists and the animal rights people. For the simple reason that, and you find this even like in Greenpeace and everything, I mean, it's well known, there's a real battle because they actually look down on animal rights people. They actually, like when they have big environmental conventions or something in the Greenpeace, whatever, they like go out of their way not to provide vegetarian food for these people. And the reason is, it's actually a fact. The reason is because from the environmentalist point of view, there's nothing wrong with slaughtering innocent creatures. Just kill the right amount of them. Just kill the right amount. There's nothing wrong with murdering. There's nothing wrong with brutality. There's nothing wrong with killing in a slaughterhouse creatures that are actually crying. They know they're going to be killed. They're crying. They're weeping. They're crying out in agony. They're intelligent. And there's nothing wrong killing them. Just kill the right amount so we get a balanced environment. In fact, actually, according to strict principles of environmentalism, you can kill people and perhaps eat them because it's, you know, why waste it? In other words, if you just want environmentalism without animal rights, with no spirituality, then you could make a strong argument for culling, you know, it's like killing humans because there's too many people in a certain area, they're driving too many cars, too much, you know, bad emissions, destroying the earth. Go to a country, some developing country like China, kill a few hundred million people, and it's good for the environment. It's good. It's sound environmentalism if there's no other overriding principle. So environmentalism alone can lead to monstrous consequences. Actually, Hitler kind of thought he was an environmentalist in his own way. He thought he was... By the way, Hitler was a huge fan of Darwin. Because he thought that, well, survival of the fittest. Well, you know, big, tough, Teutonic white people, you know, can beat up other kinds of people like Semitic people and gypsies, and therefore it's just doing what the universe does best, you know, evolution. So you could give a very good Darwinian environmental argument for, you know, killing off maybe, well, a few billion people might do the trick. To make the environment better, less cars, less greenhouse emissions. So, I mean, you can show in various ways that you really need the spiritual part. You really need the spiritual part. So, Krishna consciousness teaches that every living being is part of God. I remember I got into this debate with a professor who was, might have been a Jesuit, but he was a professor in some Catholic college. He was a specialist in Thomas Aquinas. And Thomas Aquinas is kind of like notorious for saying that animals have no soul. And so the professor even admitted to me, we had this like little internet debate, that yeah, students get really disturbed because according to Aquinas, I mean, your dog, it's just a machine. Your pets are just machines. And, you know, if you kick your machine or bust your machine, who cares? So, Krishna consciousness, and then you could choose some impersonal form. Actually, the point I made when I was teaching my course in the university is that, and I made this point just a little while ago, is that, I can't remember where I was, I've been traveling so much, anyway, I was somewhere, and I made this point. That if you look at, for example, impersonalism, according to the impersonal metaphysical positions, like there is no personal God, God is only impersonal, your personal identity is an illusion. So you treat people this way or that way, you don't exist, the person you just punched in the nose doesn't really exist, so what's the problem? It's just all an illusion. This world's just an illusion. So, I mean, Krishna consciousness really hits the spot. It's like, you know, not Coca-Cola, but Krishna consciousness is the real thing. It's amazing they use that like lofty existential language for Coca-Cola, the real thing. It's a philosophical statement. So,
what about somebody who you know, goes to the Catholic Church and, like, take my father, for example, and the Pope, or not the Pope, I forget, somebody in the church is writing letters, you know, we're trying to clear up anything that's going on there, you know, bear with us, let's do it. You know, is that just as good praying to the same God, other religions, and reading the Bible, the King James Version of the Bible? So what would you say? Are they both paths to...
Yeah, I'd say that's really good. There's a lot of devotion and wisdom in that tradition. Prabhupada's only, I can't say his only beef, but his only... Prabhupada, the only problem, Prabhupada had great respect, had tremendous respect for Jesus, and he respected the sincerity. He went to a Christian college in India, in Calcutta, and he had deep respect for that tradition. He just said, stop murdering the animals, stop killing. Just stop killing. He used to quote, thou shalt not kill. He actually used to say, if they would just stop killing, they would have a good thing.
And the witches.
What's it?
And the witches and
yeah.
Words.
Because if ultimately the purpose of life is to become godlike, godly, what are they saying? They say, I forget the phrase they use about Jesus. That anyway, something about like emulating an example. So if the purpose of life is to become godly, to become godlike in the sense of following God and becoming like God, and if God is a serial torturer, if God is like the most monstrous being ever conceived by a human mind, a person that will torture forever. I mean, torturing forever is like, can you come up with a greater evil than torturing forever? I mean, we'll just stop for a minute, see if you can come up with a greater evil than torturing forever. It's like gold medal winner for evil. So, Jesus is a great figure, of course. Jesus is a great figure. And there have been many extraordinarily sincere, devoted people who follow Jesus. Really, I mean, you have to admire them. They had great insights, they had great devotion. So many people who are extraordinary, very admirable, not to speak of Jesus himself. And so, as I see it, to be honest, having studied the history, at a certain point, some people with some very unusual ideas took control of that movement and started adding doctrines like eternal hell and something Jesus never hinted at, that, you know, other religions are false and evil. I mean, I never heard Jesus criticize another religion. So, if you can sort of work your way back to the real essence of it, this great figure Jesus with this really brilliant message, and the devotion, the love of God, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, love your neighbor as yourself, bingo. I mean, he really nailed it. So, I mean, he took the Old Testament, for obvious reasons he didn't quote the New Testament. But he took the Old Testament, this very large book, with you know, thousands and thousands and thousands of admonitions and laws and rules and injunctions and this and that. He just like pulled out two statements from the Old Testament, which are from the Old Testament. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. He said that's the essence. That's really what the covenant's about. Covenant's a contract. It's a deal. The covenant is a deal. And so, in fact, actually scholars have studied the Ten Commandments, and the structure of the Ten Commandments follows the same structure as ancient Middle Eastern contracts. Because first in the contract you say who the parties are. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and so on. And then what the terms are. So the whole point of the covenant was that it's an agreement between God and those people who care about God. Okay, the people, you have certain needs, you have certain desires, you want kindness, you want mercy, and I need you to do this because this is what's good for you. So they come to an agreement, and that's the covenant. And then, of course, all kinds of rules and laws and technical things were added on, but then Jesus came and said, let's get back to the basics here. What is this really all about? What's the real covenant? The real agreement we should have between us, or between God and human beings, Jesus said, actually speaking as the Son of God, is that you love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and you love your neighbor as yourself. Now, later on, people came and said, no, the covenant is that you believe that Jesus died for your sins, and et cetera, et cetera. Mm-hmm. So the emphasis was shifted from the life of Jesus to his death. Mm-hmm. And they developed an amazing doctrine that unless you believed certain people's interpretation of the death of Jesus, God would torture you forever. That's slightly coercive. So I would say if someone sincerely loves Jesus, you know, hears his words, you know, admires all the good he did and the things he said, and with an open heart and open mind, tries to treat all living beings with compassion and kindness, then yeah, that'd be a great thing going.
Just a little question. I hear that Jesus was the king of the world.
Now, there are many ideas, I mean, both in the church and outside the church. But I personally am not inclined to speculate or imagine that he did great service to God, to Krishna. I'm sure he was rewarded beyond what we can imagine. And that's what we know.
The truth being self-evident, thank you for the Constitution.
DOI. Declaration of Independence.
But is that, I guess, what's the distinction? What's the path from blind faith to...
Well, because Jefferson lived in a world in which people actually understood these things. He was speaking to people who... There was the fact that the father loves all his children equally. Jefferson assumed that people would see it. That's obviously the case. God is the supreme father. He loves all his children equally and wants to give all of them the same opportunity to be happy. And so Jefferson was, he said, it's self-evident. In fact, he said, we hold these truths to be self-evident. Jefferson was, of course, it was written to the King of England. And he was saying to the King of England, as far as we're concerned over here, these things are obvious to us. What's water? You use water?
Oh, no. Okay.
He was saying that these things are obvious to us. We see that these things, whether you see it or don't see it, we know that these things are true. And we're going to proceed based on the truth of these facts, that there is a creator, and the creator has a particular intention and purpose for us. So you can see that our political system is actually based on a religious claim. The goose that laid the golden egg, yes.
Do you ever see conflicts with that in the system that we teach this time? For example, you talked about freedom from religion versus freedom of religion. The difference, the ability that the founding fathers wanted people to be able to worship the way they wanted to worship. That's one of the reasons they left England. And they also wanted to get away from taxation because they saw that as...
Without representation.
They saw that as a form of slavery. And yet often in a temple life, you'll have one person who's in charge and everybody bows to that person and offers service to that person. And there's no equal distribution. There's no representation. It's just one figurehead, much like the Queen of England. I mean, you could literally call that person your majesty, and it would probably go over well. So is there any, I mean, throughout history, one historian said that in history, if you count the lives, over 90% of the people have lived as slaves throughout history. That there's,
really?
There's always this percentage that are hierarchy, and there's always the serfs.
That number sounds a little funny to me, but never mind that.
Yeah.
As far as a spiritual community,
because it goes with today's verse. I mean, he was talking about surrender.
Right. First of all, I don't think that's a fair characterization of most of the spiritual communities I know about, certainly one or two some. It's, and of course it's something one does voluntarily. Well, if you're born in a country, you're like, there you are. And you're in that country. And so the community, I think, it's like a loving family. It's like a loving spiritual family. You could also use the same argument you gave to say that parents shouldn't be in charge of their children. Spiritual life is called another birth, a second birth, in the sense that, and you find reference to this actually throughout world religions. All world religions recognize with different terminology that your body is born, but that's just like an animal birth. And then when you find God, you really begin a new life. And that's something which is found throughout world religions that I do. So, my experience in the spiritual family that I'm in, ISKCON, is that as you grow, as you become more mature, you take more responsibility. I think that's exactly what's happening in Tucson, that as people grow and mature, they take more responsibility. And so everyone can serve according to their ability.
I'm just seeing a difference between that and all men are created equal with inalienable rights.
True, but Jefferson, but Jefferson never meant, for example, that parents shouldn't be responsible for their children.
I think you meant the Queen of England shouldn't be responsible for everything.
It was a king.
A king at the time.
Yeah. It's, but there was a despotic rule. Even, for example, let's say among families, if the parents are mistreating the children, then the government may terminate their parental rights. There are certain natural hierarchies in the world. We were talking about them. There's certain, I mean, if you look at nature, everywhere you look, you will find hierarchy. You will find hierarchies between species. You will find hierarchies within a species. You'll find that everywhere. And so, our modern sort of hierarchy busting, crass, crude culture, some people think that if there's a hierarchy, it's bad because no one should have a higher position. But what if you apply that, let's say, on a commercial flight? What if you're on the flight and some people break into the cockpit and say, why should the captain, you know, be able to do what he wants, fly where he wants? Why does he get the PA system? So you could bust into the cockpit and demand equal rights for everyone to fly the plane. You could bust into a hospital and tell the surgeon that, you know, why should you get to do the surgery? So society does recognize in all areas, whether it's medical, whether it's transportation, whether it's education, that some people are more qualified than others. However, there's equal opportunity. For example, you and I and everyone else has the opportunity to become a great servant of Krishna. And if you take that opportunity, then you can take more and more responsibility, you can lead other people, you can guide them. Just like everyone, let's say there's not, everyone in this country has a right, if they're willing and able, to pursue a particular profession, whether it's legal, medical, artistic, athletic. And those people who excel, those people, especially in things like medicine and transport, those people who are able to expertly care for others are given certain prerogatives and privileges. A surgeon is given a legal right to cut someone's body with a knife. We can't do that. I cannot legally cut someone's body with a knife because I'm not a surgeon. And so in the same way, there's a spiritual society in which people who have proven themselves to be deserving and qualified are given the opportunity to serve others by exercising responsibility. For example, here in Tucson, St. Dominic is in charge, and I've been here for 6 days, and I have to say that I'm constantly feeling gratitude, especially, of course, when I go for breakfast and lunch. But as I walk around and just see that everything is well organized, that so many people are being served, that the devotees are happy, that everything's going on properly, that the worship in the temple is being done so nicely, I'm just constantly feeling admiration and gratitude for a person who has given her own life to serve Krishna and to serve others and to make so many wonderful arrangements for us, who has basically given up selfish pursuits and is living for the happiness of others. So, and so that's, and not only that, has the brains to actually act on her goodwill. So, as in any other field of life, people who are qualified in terms of their character, their intelligence, their good intentions, absolutely take positions. And that's true in every field of life. Every field of life. That's natural. What the Declaration of Independence is about is giving everyone an equal opportunity to qualify themselves. But once you qualify yourself, then you assume more responsibility. So Jefferson's not saying everyone has the same, is equally deserving. He's saying everyone has the same opportunity to become deserving. And those who take the opportunity become leaders. Va bene così. So, maybe on that note, we will move on to the culinary portion of our program. Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna.